invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will begin in verse 13. Verses 13 to 18, this is our text this morning. I remind you that this is God's Word, holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Let's give our attention to its reading. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, but by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've worked our way together through 1 Thessalonians, we have come to that section of Paul's writings, and this is what often happens. He moves from the more doctrinal, encouraging and doctrinal, to the more instructive, the didactic portions of the letter. And these are those parts where Paul wants to address certain issues, perhaps ways of growth, or just things that the Lord has spoken to him that he wants to make sure that the church would understand. We'll pause, of course, for a moment to speak. Just to be in awe of God's providence, of his glory and his grace. For so much of what we face has been faced by the church before us. So much is laid out for us that we can look to God's word and we can understand how it is we are called to live within this world. Well, as I said, we've come to that section of this letter. It's important to remember that these words were written to a Christian community. They were written to a church. It is very easy, particularly in our culture, for us to think of ourselves as individual Christians first, or even primarily, and then only members of the Christian community secondarily. But the reality is, there is no churchless Christianity in the Bible. This makes sense in what we've seen so far. We've looked together throughout 1 Thessalonians, and Paul has spoken of the faith, of the love, and of the hope that we have as believers in Christ. Last week, we looked at the focus on our love and our labor. Our love for one another. The labor that we have in this world as a witness to a watching world. Well, so far in chapter 4, Paul has looked at sort of the application of faith, and the application of love. And so it's not surprising to see in our next verses that he turns to the application of hope. Of hope. The Christians in Thessalonica were wrestling with some struggles. They had many questions. There were those who had died, and they weren't sure what to make of that. We'll talk about that in a moment, why they might have been questioning. But remember, there were no catechisms written at this point. There were no simple answers that they could give to what happens to the body of believers at death. That would come later in reflection upon the scriptures that we have before us. And so the Apostle Paul comforts the Thessalonians who mourn for the death of some of those within their community, friends and family, who had died in the Lord. Their question seems to have been, was their hope in vain? His design is to comfort them. His desire is to dissuade them from excessive grief. Christians grieve, as we'll see, but not as those who have no hope. Some scholars believe that Paul is addressing the concern that many Christians thought Christ would return within their own lifetime. And so as people died, they would naturally begin to doubt, to become discouraged. I don't know that we can read that completely into the text. And what's more, the believers had the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures to reflect on. They knew that God does not move quickly by our standards. He doesn't move by our timeline, our timetable at all. At the same time, such a concern would be understandable, as well as a testimony to their faith. They desired Jesus to return. That was their longing, that was their hope. And so Paul wants to encourage them in that longing, to encourage them in that hope. And so we can say that Paul teaches us of the hope of the resurrection in verse 13. And his intention in doing so is that we would be encouraged. Verse 18. Knowing the particulars of what was going on in Thessalonica perhaps is less important, because what we do learn is of the utmost comfort and encouragement to God's people throughout all times, including our time. As Gerhardus Voss reminds us, Paul exhibits the resurrection as that toward which everything in Christianity tends, the goal in which all thinking and striving and hoping of believers find perfect rest and triumphant solution. The resurrection is, next to the cross, the outstanding event of redemptive history. This is an important point. It's important because this gets at what we believe about the end. And you'll hear the term eschatology, the study of the end, or a study of what is ultimate, because eschatos can mean ultimate as well. And it often comes together with sorts of building a kingdom on earth or some long timelined event or series of events that is supposed to take place. The Apostle Paul focuses our attention on our hope, on our waiting. And that will have an implication about what we are called to do in this life. Well, let's look at our text together and see how all of this unfolds. It begins with the resurrection as our hope. Paul says that he first, his desire for them is their knowledge. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Uninformed means ignorant, fail to understand perhaps the implications of something. He doesn't want them to be ignorant about those who had died. Falling asleep, children, is one way of talking about in Scripture about someone being laid to rest. So undoubtedly we see, of course, the reality of death, the reminder of the curse, of the fall, of the reality of sin in the world. Something that we grapple with even and continuing in our own day, no matter how much we might expand that life, span of life by a year or two, or maybe even more if they so are able. The reality is that our bodies continue to break down. The reality is we continue to wrestle with sin. Death is all around us. It was all around the early church. And so Paul's first point is he doesn't want them to be uninformed, misinformed. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. There was much ignorance in that day. Remember the Sadducees in Jesus' own discussions, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, did not believe in the afterlife at all. There were no angels, there were no spirits, there was nothing about man that would live after this life. It's hard to wonder why they would even believe in God. Later there would be those Gnostics or Greek philosophers who would opine about what comes after this life. But much of it full of ignorance. There continues to be much ignorance in our own day with regard to what happens at the end. But here, Paul makes clear, we must not be ignorant. And how is that ignorance shown? He says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Note first, of course, the importance of the place that grieving has, even in the life of the believer. Nothing in this text, nothing in this sermon is meant to say that when death happens, we just simply go, "Oh, well, it's about time," and then move on. No. We grieve. There's sorrow. The reality of death that has undoubtedly touched every single one of our lives, whether through a close loved one or someone that we're acquainted with. We know what it is to grieve. There's sorrow because this world is not the way it's supposed to be. In fact, one of the key giveaways that even those who deny Christ, who deny the existence of God, truly know within themselves of God's existence, is that they keep trying to find a way to live forever. They keep trying to find a way to expand, to extend their life. They know that death is wrong. No matter how many times they've tried to remind themselves that it's just part of the life cycle, it's just something that happens. That wouldn't be the case. There wouldn't be hospitals if we truly believed that. We do everything we can to stop it. But here Paul says, of course, it reminds us that there are times when that's just not possible. And so there is grief, and there's a right place for grief. But Paul says, do not grieve as those who have no hope. No hope, of course, would be those who believe that there is nothing after this life. In fact, this life is all that there is. And so to lose this life is truly to lose everything. And the Christian perspective has always been opposed to that. The biblical perspective has always been opposed to that. For to lose this life, we read in the Old Testament, is to rest. And to enter into the presence of God. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, the psalmist declares in Psalm 16. So we grieve, but we grieve also in the way that Job wrestled through it in Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Remember Job's situation, of course, his flesh was rotting away. His life had been taken away. And so here we see that Paul wants their knowledge to be expanded. He wants their hope to be pressed forward. He wants their encouragement. Look with me down at the end of the text in verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. We'll come back to this, of course, at the end as we wrap things up. But here we see the need for encouragement. And of course, there would be great need because death is real and grief is real. And also because we don't know God's timetable. Right. As soon as you read that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make all things new and he's going to wipe away every tear and no more sorrow and no more suffering and no more Satan. And how many of us have said, all right, Lord, I'm ready. Bring it now. But concerning the times and the seasons, the Apostle Paul will go on to write in chapter 5, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We need this encouragement because we don't know when Christ is going to return. Further, it seems in truth to us that death has more power than it ought. We've seen people die. We've seen no one resurrected, and some doubt creeps in. And so we need this encouragement. We need this encouragement so that we would be able to bear up under the trials of death and suffering, to know that this life is not all that there is. To know that our hope is in the life to come. Thomas Watson writes, he says, it may make us go cheerfully through our sufferings, but there are great things laid up in store. There is glory coming which eye has not seen. We shall drink of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of heaven. Though now we drink a bitter cup, yet there is sugar to sweeten it. We shall taste of those joys of paradise which exceed our faith and may be better felt than can be expressed. And note that Paul also tells us how to encourage one another, to be reminded of these things. We ought not to be uninformed. We ought not to be ignorant, but rather we should remind ourselves over and over again of these truths. Well, that's the resurrection, our hope. It's our comfort, it's our encouragement. But look with me now as we dive deeper into the text. Christ's guarantee, resurrection is our guarantee. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there it is, the foundation of everything we believe, the foundation of all of Christianity, the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, his incarnation. He is the one who is fully God and fully man. The fact that he lived a perfect, holy life. And how do we know that all that is true? Because he rose again. He rose again. It became very popular through the 20th century, maybe a little bit earlier. In academia, there's this thing called the search for the historic Jesus, the quest for the historic Jesus, which always ended in whatever scholar it was finding a Jesus that looked exactly like them and had all of their concerns. But one of the key things they did was they separated the Jesus of history from the Jesus of faith. And in doing so, and separated the resurrection as reality. It was no longer true that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, maybe it might be true, but it seemed to me that it's true. In other words, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. A song written to sort of encapsulate that whole idea. But here Paul says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The historic reality of Christ's resurrection is key, attested to in every single one of the Gospels. Jesus viewed by not just one or two people who were not able to attest to it or who had written something sketchy, but attested by hundreds, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Christ is central. This is, of course, why we worship together on Sunday, not Saturday. Why is Sunday the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath? Why has that change happened from the Old Testament to the New Testament? It's because in the Old Testament there was a promise. There was a promise that there was going to be new creation. And that new creation was on the eighth day, signified by an eighth-day celebration. And so when Christ raised from the dead, he becomes the first of the new creation, the first fruits, Paul says. And therefore, we worship on this day. Every Sunday that we gather together, we recognize, we ought to be recognizing the centrality of Christ's resurrection. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but Paul presses on. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Here, Paul wraps us up with Christ. And this of course, is Paul's saying. In fact, if you were to look through all of Paul's writings and sort of distill kind of his main message, it is that believers are in Christ, en Christo in the Greek. They are in Christ. And in that phrase, in Christ, he means that our life is wrapped up with Jesus' life. And so here he says that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Death is not the end. That is what this is saying. Our shorter catechism attests to this. This says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being united in Christ, do rest in the graves till the resurrection. Indeed, the glorious truth, beloved, is that when a believer dies and they are the language Paul will use in 1 Corinthians 15, they are planted in the ground in the hope of a resurrection harvest. They are a seed planted in the ground, planted in hope. In the early church, this was shown in a very specific way. It was shown in the songs they sang in funerals. You see, as the Christians went against sort of the pagan culture around them. The pagan culture had various ways of disposing of bodies. You'd undoubtedly heard about the Gehenna and the burning and all of that, but they wanted to bury their dead. And so they would walk the bodies to the place of burial. And the early church theologian said that they would accompany them with singing. In a sense, it was their last worship service with that believer, as they laid them in the ground and they sang songs of the resurrection. They sing songs of hope. You see, it is not just resurrection in general that is our hope. It is the hope of our resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that because we are united to him by faith, we too will be raised from the dead. The same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead has brought life to our sinful dead hearts and is the guarantee, the deposit that reminds us of the fullness we receive when Christ returns. Christ's resurrection is our guarantee. And so the resurrection, Paul says, is our comfort. He says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice here that Paul is certain of this truth. He is absolutely certain. He says, we declare to you. He says it's a word from the Lord. It is truly revelation. He says there's going to be a cry, a command. And that command, of course, is rooted in Christ's authority over creation and over new creation. As we read in John chapter 1, He was in the beginning with God, that is Christ. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ's authority over all things means that when He calls, creation must respond. And so Paul wants to give this word from God, but look at the comfort. He says that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, we need to pause here and just recognize Paul is not saying that he has a guaranteed timeline for Jesus' return. He is speaking generally, and generally to all the churches throughout the ages, knowing that this would be passed along by God because of His providence through the work of His Spirit, even down to us. We who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Remember the key concern. What about those who have fallen asleep? What happens to them? Paul wants to assure us that we do not bury our dead in vain. But rather, we will not even precede them. No, when Christ returns, that cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, by the way, that trumpet of God, you find it in 1 Corinthians 15, you find it throughout Revelation, especially in Revelation 11 in verse 15, when the seventh trumpet is blown and the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. That climactic trumpet that will blow, when that happens, Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first. As one commentator puts it, the believer's grief in the face of a fellow Christian's death is addressed by highlighting the hope of the resurrection. The return of the Lord by itself is not the salve that Paul applied. Rather, the reunion of the dead with the living and their shared glory in the presence of the Lord is crucial. The living and the dead will be reunited and will be together with the Lord forever. That is what Paul says. Look at verse 17. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now this idea of being caught up is where some will turn for the doctrine of what's called the rapture. Well, I must say that I don't like sort of the in-house arguments and debates among believers, especially about things like eschatology, end times. And so I usually approach it this way. We look at the text and it makes sense that there's a catching up. It's rapturous. It's a moment. It's full of joy. Being reunited with those who have preceded us. That is good and right, and it's right to rejoice in that hope and that longing. But what often goes along with that idea of a rapture is that it is a secret rapture. That it goes together with a rebuilt temple in Israel, a reinstitution of sacrifices. And it somehow culminates in a big war that then leads to a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And then the resurrection and the new creation. And all I have to say is that's a lot of stuff to put into that comma. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul does not see some protracted end-time event. He does not see some Armageddon battle that takes place with the nations of the north rising up and all of the things. Nor does he see some sort of moment where Gentiles are secretly whisked away. What he sees is resurrection. See, that's our hope of it. It's resurrection. Is that Christ returns, and when He returns, those who have died have not died in vain, but they are raised up, and they are with Jesus, and so are we. The end of it all, so we will always be with the Lord. This is what David knew in Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Everything that we long for, everything that we wait for, this world that we see that is broken, the sin that we continue to wrestle with, the suffering of believers, the persecution, all of it done in a moment. As Paul says elsewhere, in a twinkling of an eye. No longer will there be anything accursed. Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. No more sorrow. No more suffering. It's all done. This is what Paul says. See, can you see why he says that this is our hope? Not a wish, not a dream, but a hope that is grounded in the promise of God and the reality of Christ's resurrection. You see why we must continually return to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And you see why he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Because there are many moments of discouragement. There are illnesses that we know of family members who have faced that have ended their life. Undoubtedly, you have prayed for someone. And God's answer to that prayer has not been the extension of their life, but rather bringing them to Himself. Each one of us will face sorrow, will face grief, and if we live long enough, we will face death. Our hope, our encouragement, is to be found in the reality of Christ's resurrection, and the longing that we are to have for that life that is to come. That life that is full of joy, it is full of blessing, it is indeed everything that God has promised. Here's what our shorter catechism, and I reference our shorter catechism, beginning in question 32, all the way to question 38, wonderful questions about the benefits that believers have in this life as well as in death. Well, question 38 says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? It goes on and says, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God through all eternity. Beloved, the world around us and our hearts within us sometimes draw our attention to only those things that are temporal. Only those things that are of this life. Paul here raises our sights to that which is eternal. To the glory that awaits us. To the hope that we have and the longing that God has given to us. Indeed, over this past year and a half, it has been encouraging to see people who normally think of themselves as bulletproof and above any problems worry about death. The answer is not that we can end death. The answer is we must trust in the one who has overcome death. Because, and I've received some weird looks over the last year and a half, when I say there are worse things than dying. Because there is an eternity. There is a judgment. But the good news, beloved, that Paul tells us here is that there is a Savior. Trust in Him. Encourage one another with these words.